Good morning, City Church. My name is Ben Smith. I serve on City Youth and the Benevolence Team. And this morning, I'm reading the scripture 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject evil of every kind. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all of the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ben. How are we doing this morning? Good to see you, First Service. You look a little sleepy. Yeah, some of you up late, storm chasing, I get it. Glad you're here, First Service. I have a feeling Second Service may be a little bit more full than normal today. I get it. We're in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul kind of doesn't keep a straight line of thinking in these books, and so we're going to kind of jump around. When we tackle books like this, what we do is really tackle themes in it, which come from different places in the book, and so that's how we're going to tackle 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you haven't been here in this series, let me give you a quick background up to date on where we're at. Paul and Silas go to the town of Thessalonica. They begin to preach the gospel. Many receive the gospel, and the church is born in this city. Just shortly after that, a persecution breaks out against the church because at that time, Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was known as both kind of Lord and King and everything. And how many know when you claim that Jesus is Lord and King, you're claiming that Caesar is not? And there's plenty of people that didn't like that. And so immediately this persecution breaks out on the church. It gets so bad that Paul and Silas are forced to leave the city. And so imagine with me, if you will, Paul being a good spiritual father is in Athens. He's up late one night and he begins to think about his spiritual children. If your parents in the room, you've probably done this before, where especially as your kids get older, you stay up late and you just worry about them, all the things. Where are they? Are they okay? How are they doing? Are they able to adapt? All the things that you're thinking about. And I think that's what Paul is feeling for this church, that he was kind of forced to leave because of all this persecution. And so, like a good father, he sends Timothy, kind of his right-hand guy, and says, Timothy, I want you to go to Thessalonica, and I want you to check on them. Timothy comes back to Paul, says, Paul, the church is doing amazing. They're not giving in. They're even in the face of suffering and persecution, they're not falling away. And so Paul responds by writing them maybe several letters. We get two of them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to encourage them. And this theme in Thessalonians that we're going to get over and over again is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Why does Paul highlight something like the day of the Lord? It's because when you are going through severe suffering and persecution, how many know you need to know there's something at the end worth holding on for? You need to know that there's something so great and wonderful and good that your present suffering and struggling is all worth it. It's almost like Paul's like, let me give you the carrot that's going to keep you moving and motivated because the day of the Lord is coming. And let me tell you, two things happens when the day of the Lord comes. Number one, those who are opposed to the ways of God will be judged. And those who are in Christ, you'll experience your eternal freedom and rest, and there'll be no more struggle, and all of it will be worth it. Paul goes on to develop this theme. This day of the Lord drives everything that we do. So the question is, are you awake or are you asleep? This is a theme over and over again. Are you awake or are you asleep? If you're awake, then you're sober-minded, you're alert, you're ready, you're looking, you're waiting because you know that Christ is coming. But those who are not, those who are asleep, these are the people who get drunk because you're just living for the moment. You're living for the day. And so Paul begins to dive into this. But for Paul, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning for the next few minutes, a primary indicator of the church being awake was their love for one another. Your love for one another. What does this look like? We just read a passage from 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read this short passage. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9 says this. This is Paul, again, writing to the church. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Just another way for Paul to just reiterate his love for his church. He says, I can't wait to see you again. Our last one got cut off because it was abrupt. We had to leave in a hurry. I can't wait to see you again. He says, I can't wait to supply what is lacking in your faith. I think there are some things Paul probably didn't get to say that he wanted to say. Have you ever had like an abrupt kind of bye, see you later, and there was more than you wanted to share, but you didn't get to share it? Paul says, I want to come back, and the things that I didn't share with you and that I wasn't able to give you, I want to build your faith. And then Paul practices intercession and prayer on behalf of the people. He says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else. I love that prayer. Paul says, my prayer for you is that the love of God would increase and overflow for the people both inside the church and outside the church. In order to overflow with love for others, how many know we must be increasing with the love of God? That's what Paul's getting to here. In order for you to overflow to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and for people outside in the world, you've got to overflow with the love of God, or guess what? You have nothing to give. How many know there's a lot of people walking around, and the reason that they are not loving towards others is because they don't know how to receive the love of God themselves? How many know loved people are able to what? Love people. What do hurt people do? They hurt others. Yeah, you overflow what's inside of you, don't you? That's what Paul's getting at. My prayer for you is that the love of God increases and overflows in your heart so that you have so much to give to others. And then in this 1 Thessalonians 5 passage that we read, that Ben read to us just a minute ago, Paul talks about what a gospel church looks like. This is what life in the church should look like. And it may seem like a bunch of random things, but what holds this all together is Paul saying, this is what love for one another will do. This is what a gospel-centered church will do. This is what people who are awake, who are living in light of the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ, this is what they do. Because we are a part of this amazing body of Christ, which is beautifully messy, amen? It's amazing and dysfunctional all at the same time. This church is full of people that you get along with and full of people, guess what, that you don't. It's full of people that you would choose and full of people that you wouldn't choose. It's full of people who are similar to you and people who are different from you in every possible way. This becomes the great New Testament experience. The experiment of the New Testament is this: can we actually have unity around Jesus even though we have nothing else in common? I mean, this is the early church who literally you would have a slave sitting next to a prosperous businessman and merchant, and maybe they didn't even speak the same language. They're sitting in a room together, and the question becomes, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Can we lay down our preferences, and can we lay down the things that we like and the things that rub us the wrong way? Can we lay those down for one another? Let me tell you why the New Testament can be difficult to read at times, especially when we're talking about the church that Paul's writing to. The reason it's difficult is because we live in such a radically different culture. And so we're reading, again, something 2,000 years ago from these small little cities and areas that faced a lot of persecution. These were pagan people coming to know Jesus and trying to change everything that they believed, their behavior, their thinking. You know what was maybe different between them and us and the culture that in this first century is, number one, they were fully committed to one another. They were fully committed to one another. In fact, when you came to know Jesus, often your whole like allegiances to family and all of your relationships would massively shift. And so family wasn't just something that I go attend and I'm loosely affiliated with. Family was like, I need you and you need me. And without each other, I don't know if we can survive. Intense, isn't it? But at the same time, beautiful. What else was different? They had nowhere else to go, so they relied on each other. How many know there was no Second Baptist Church down the road? You couldn't go to the new church plant or whoever had the biggest Easter production. That wasn't a thing, was it? You had to figure it out. And what became the limitations for the early church, guess what, actually became their blessing. Oh, I don't have anywhere else to go. We have to work through this. I think that would liberate people today. I think it would liberate people just to move into the body of Christ and figure things out instead of having one foot out and one foot in and always looking and thinking the grass is greener somewhere else and that there's some perfect place on it. Nope. The perfect place that you have is the place you're in right now, and you got to figure it out wherever you go. I don't know if you've heard this one before, but there was a man stranded on a deserted island for years and years, and they come and rescue him. And as the rescue men taking him away, the rescue team looks up and says, it's amazing. There's three beautiful buildings up on the hilltop made out of like bamboo and structure. And he said, what are those? And he said, well, this first one is the house that I live in. And he goes, that second building was the church that I attend. That third one over there is the church that I used to attend. Come on now. It's funny because it's true. How many know it's not always bad to transition? Sometimes God calls us to that. Sometimes it's necessary. But let me tell you, it's not as necessary as we often make it. They were committed to one another. A commitment to figure this out, to do the hard things. Number three, they made significant sacrifices to follow Jesus. And I'm not saying people today don't make significant sacrifices, but sometimes we casually roll into this commitment to follow Jesus and we get baptized, but we don't really have to leave anything behind, or we think we don't. They left everything behind. For them to move from allegiance to Caesar and Rome and a pagan structure to Jesus would have severed relationships and friendships, and people would have looked at them weird. It wasn't a popular thing to do. They would have been inviting a level of persecution and suffering into their life, which now it's like, no, I'm not doing this casually. This is everything. There's beauty in that, isn't there? I'm so grateful for religious liberty and freedom, that we don't have to struggle this morning, that we get to meet in this room freely. But at the same time, it can easily lead us into comfort, where we just get so comfortable with things. We forget. You see this church, they're fighting for community. They're fighting for the gospel. Paul is waging war on their behalf to say, we have to fight because it's difficult. Paul goes on in this passage, and we're just gonna look at some of the specific things real quick that Paul talks to them about. He says, honor those who lead and shepherd you within the church. Paul says, honor those people who labor for you, people who are gone before you. For them, that may have been house church leaders and small group leaders. It may have been people who stood up, who had certain gifts, who were fighting for them. He said, honor those people. If you weren't here last Sunday, I preached a very raw, honest message about Paul's vision for healthy, genuine leadership in the church. I also talked to all of you in the room who have experienced narcissistic or abusive or manipulative spiritual leadership. I told stories from my own life. If you weren't here, go back and listen or watch that. I honestly, man, in 14 years of leading this church, I don't know if I've ever had so many people respond to a message saying, Pastor, you have no idea what I experienced from a spiritual leader. I'm so sorry. And there's something about leadership and spiritual abuse that's just sometimes more difficult, because they're people we deeply trust and they're people that should be look like the image of Jesus. And when they let us down, what do we do with that? We wrestled with that. Paul goes on to say, live in peace with one another. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is actually proactive. Peacemakers are the people who are going out and they are reconciling relationships all around them. They are actively pursuing peace and reconciliation. How many know those are the people God's called us to be? You know, one of the quickest ways to stop the work of God in the church and in your life is not to not know how to deal with healthy conflict. And it's something that if you've been around City Church for a long time, we try to embody this. It's a value of ours. Why? Because the body of Christ does such a horrible job at this. Matthew 18 should guide your life. If your brother or sister offends you, what do? You go to them. If they don't listen to you, what do? You bring another person, a godly leader alongside. These are things that we have to actively practice in our life. And guess what? It's not just your pastor who practices that. It's you. Why do I know this? Because, pastor, I have a conflict with somebody in the church and I need you to fix it for me. I'm like, I'm pretty sure you're in this church. And I'm pretty sure Matthew 18 was written to you as well. So here's what you need to do. You need to go to that person. And you need to work it out. Because guess what? If you never learn that lesson and you never cross that bridge, you know what your relationships will be? They'll be about an inch deep your whole life. Yeah. And you'll go from place to place and you'll be like, what's wrong with everybody else? You ever been there? What's wrong with everybody? Man, every place that I go, it just always the same thing happens. Well, what's the common denominator every place that you go? Don't say it. Don't say it. See if they can figure it out. Paul goes on. Let's keep moving. He says, warn those who are idle and disruptive, those who are undisciplined, those who are irresponsible and disorderly, people who are not living like the day of the Lord is coming. Idle in this context, if you dig into this word in the Greek, refers to someone or something that is out of order. Paul says, I want you to fight for those in the church that are out of order. How many know the church sometimes, it needs to be a messy place? It should be. But we don't like things messy, do we? We like it clean. Now, let me say this. If your church is messy because you have mature followers of Jesus who aren't acting like mature followers of Jesus and aren't producing the fruit of the Spirit, that's a dysfunctional church. But if your church is messy because you have people who have high needs or you have people who have just recently come to know Jesus and are trying to start to look like Jesus, if you're messy because of that, how many know that's a good church? And that's a church that we should look around and be like, man, this is getting a little too clean. Everybody looks a little bit too much like me, right? We need to make this messy. Well, Paul's saying, I want you to lean in because guess what? There's a bunch of people in the church in Thessalonica that just came to know Jesus and turned from idols to serve the Lord Jesus. And how many know that is messy? The process of sanctification is not overnight. They were worshiping other gods. They were having sex with whoever was around them because your body, you gave it to whoever you wanted to. You would do whatever pleased you. You were following the ways of the world. The Roman government and Caesar was Lord, and they offered peace and security and power, and so you just gave into whatever they were doing, and now there's like a complete 360 of your life. That doesn't just happen overnight, does it? Paul says, you who are mature in your faith, you got to come alongside those who are idle, those who are disruptive, those who are out of order. You've got to help them with grace and love. You've got to help lead them. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, is because we collectively do this together. Paul goes on, he says, encourage the disheartened and the timid. How many know some days you show up and you just don't got it? And you just need some help. And you're turning to your brother and sister in Christ and you're like, how are you doing today? Oh man, I'm blessed and highly. No, you're not. You limped here. And your car is on empty. Your dog just died. You're not blessed and highly favored. You're struggling. He says, encourage the disheartened. This church was going through persecution, even death. There were people giving their lives. There were absence of Paul and Silas were forced to leave. Some of your spiritual leaders are gone. You're looking for somebody to lead you. The struggle to live for Christ in a culture that didn't value what you value. Some of the people in the church were discouraged. Life was hard. Paul says, that's why you have one another. You have one another. So guess what? When you limp in, you don't just carry that alone, but you tell somebody. Yeah, it's bad. Yeah, this is what I'm facing right now. That's why the body of Christ exists, so that we can pick each other up. Paul says, help the weak. Those who are immature in their faith, those who are having a harder time than you, than leaving their past behind. right? Just because you came out of this pagan world doesn't mean all of those things are immediately gone, right? The Lord can set us free, he can deliver us, he can do all of those things, but sometimes it's still we wrestle with our past and we wrestle with trauma and addiction and things that our heart we're clinging to, and those take time. We have to wrestle through those. He says, help the weak. Help those who are weak. And then this last one, come on, none of these are easy, but this one is particularly hard. He says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Patience is derived from love and is evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. How many know you cannot do it if the work of the Spirit is not present in your life? He says, people aren't always going to do exactly what you wanted to do. They aren't going to get it the first time. He said, you're patient with them. You're loving with them. We don't know exactly who Paul is telling them to be patient with, but it seems like there are some immature Christians in this church in Thessalonica. They're idle, they're weak, they're timid. Paul's saying to the church, don't give up on them, redirect them, point them in the right direction, be patient with them just as your Father in heaven is patient with you. And then verse 15, Paul goes on and says, don't pay back wrong for wrong. Don't move towards vengeance. I know you're being persecuted. I know there are people doing things for you, but vengeance is not the way of Jesus. It's not what people and followers of Jesus do. The world sees retaliatory justice as appropriate, but it's not what you and I do, because we serve a God who turned the other cheek, who didn't give people what they deserve, who learned to forgive and learned to pursue reconciliation and redemption. So let me ask you a pretty hard question this morning. What is it that seems to follow you? Does restoration and reconciliation follow you? Or dissension and division? Does peacemaking or strife? I actually grew up most of my life a very non-confrontational person. I didn't enjoy it. I didn't like it. I would avoid it. I was a peacemaker. In fact, I would go to, even as a kid and a child, I would go, I wanted everybody to be happy, and I would take responsibility for everybody's happiness. How many know that drives you insane? That's a dead-end road. And I remember even in college, I became like a spiritual dorm director, and I was forced, because I was a dorm director over a dorm of hundreds of college men, boys, better word to describe it, where I was forced to confront daily things that were happening, daily. And I got over my fear of conflict really quick. I was forced to. Almost daily, I was forced to deal with certain issues and things that would come up, and I realized this really quickly as a leader. Guess who people want to follow? They want to follow the person that deals with conflict. Because you can avoid conflict and it just kind of piles up, right? And then when it piles up, it usually comes out in a way that's explosive or disruptive or in a big way. Or you can be the person that says, you know what, I love you, I value you, and if anything comes up between us, guess what, I'm going to go to you. I'm not going to go to somebody else. You're not going to wonder if me and you are on the same page, or are we okay, or is everything all right? No, you'll know, because guess what? I'm committed to being a peacemaker. I'm committed to dealing with conflict. Let me tell you, in your marriage, you have to cross that bridge. In your relationships, in your church, you are going to have to cross a bridge if you want to go to a depth of relationship with community others. Crossing that bridge to say, I am going to be a person of peace. And peace means disrupting false peace. You know what false peace is? Like everything's fine when it's not. Like your world's crumbling, but you're like, oh, it's good. No, it's not crumbling. It's good. We're fine. We're fine. Everything's good. If you're saying that to yourself, it's not fine. It's falling apart. Being a peacemaker, a person of reconciliation. How do we do this in the church? How do we do this in the church? I think here's what Paul's getting to in this section, is that our inner life always shapes our outer attitudes and actions. I have learned this to be true always. The inner working of your life will always shape the outer actions and behaviors, how you treat others. It's always a reflection of what's going on in your soul. Over the years, I've met so many people who have good intentions. They want to go and they want to do some significant thing and justice work and social justice work, and I feel called to this people group or this issue and all of these things. But let me tell you inevitably what I see 100% of the time. If they neglect their own heart, how many know it doesn't come out as love for others? It comes out as, let me tell you why you're wrong. It comes out as abusive, manipulative. It comes out as just another really loud, mean, angry voice in our world, and how many know we have plenty of those. But when we come at these things from a deep place of God, shape my heart, shape my soul. I'm not just doing this because I need to go and feel good about myself or because I need someone else to pat me on the back. I'm doing this because it is from a place of deep overflow in what you're doing in me. And then Paul finishes this with three things that I want to practice this morning as we end this time. Number one, he says, be joyful always. Be joyful always. Remember who Paul's writing this letter to. It's difficult. You ever told somebody who's walking through immense persecution and suffering and pain, he's like, hey, be joyful always. That's easy for you to say. Paul's saying to rejoice always is to see the hand of God in whatever is happening and that we remain certain of God's future salvation. How many know Christian joy is not the denial of adversity, amen? It's not the denial that bad things are happening. It's the realization that even in the midst of all of these circumstances, the Spirit of God can bring us joy. Paul's vision for this church is that they would have such a stable, deep-rooted joy that no circumstance would be able to keep them from rejoicing in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That was his vision for the church. Number two, Paul tells them, pray continuously. Paul is not talking about the moving of your lips, but the elevating of your heart towards God all throughout the day. It's almost like this image that Paul's saying, I want you to continually hold yourself before the Lord always. Like you're always in this attitude of praying. Leon Morris said it this way. He says, it is not possible for us to spend all our time with words of prayer on our lips, but it is possible for us to be all our days in the spirit of prayer, realizing our dependence on God for all we have and are, being conscious of his presence with us wherever we may be, and yielding ourselves continually to him to do his will. Such an inward state will, of course, find expression from time to time in verbal prayer. Paul's saying this is a posture of your heart. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Then last one, he says this, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say, actually in this passage, give thanks for, but give thanks in all circumstances. It is sometimes weird to be like, God, thank you so much for this broken car. Thank you for that. I thank you that it won't last more than 3,000 miles before I bring it back into this shop. That's weird. You know what's not weird? God, thank you that even in the midst of this, you're active, you're moving. You're providing. You're with me. You can give me joy in the trial and the circumstances. That's what we do. We practice gratitude. My wife would practice this with our kids, especially two of our older kids that had seasons of their life where they dealt with anxiety. She would always look at them and tell them, she's like, it's scientifically proven that anxiety and gratitude can't coexist in your heart and your mind at the same time. So what do you need to do? I want you to go back to your room and I want you to write down five things that you're thankful for, right? Because there's something about gratitude that changes. It changes, it's transformative. I think it's why Paul so often, if you read his letters, he's always like, I just thank God for you. I'm so grateful for you and what God is doing in you time and time again, just gratitude. So here's what we're gonna do this morning. We're gonna practice these three things. Stand to your feet with me across this room. I think we can read God's word. We can talk about it. But what if we just practiced it? Of these three things, I want you to just real quick, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, which of these three things he wants to quicken your heart with this morning. And I don't think there's any of us that don't need these things. Number one, maybe it's joy. Maybe you just know that your joy tank is low or empty. You've gotten your eyes off him and your future salvation, and you've got them on your circumstances right now. And it's kind of been like this, woe is me, and why can't everything go my way, and if it's just be better, and you don't even realize that it's not about circumstances, it's about your soul. Circumstances may or may not change, but I can change my perspective and I can change my heart. Maybe that's you. Maybe this morning you just need to pray for joy. The second one that Paul says, pray continually. Maybe for you, it's living every day just holding these things up before God. Like, you'll do it in spurts every once in a while, but it's a continual heart posture of prayer, keeping yourself in a place where you're rooted in who God is and his word. Maybe it's this third one this morning, and it's just gratitude. Maybe we just take a second right now, all of us in this room in your own way, whether you do it out loud or you just do it to yourself right here, tell God what you're thankful for. I don't care how small it is. God, I thank you for the ability to get here this morning. I thank you that you clothed me. I thank you for life and breath. I thank you for my daily needs being met. I thank you for people who love me, who love me. God, I thank you for the body of Christ, this beautiful expression. God, I thank you for even the scars and the wounds. I thank you for those things that have redirected me back to your heart. God, I thank you for a future promise. You're not finished with me. You're not done with me. My best days are truly ahead of me. I thank you for that right now. And let's just let gratitude overflow in us for a few minutes. I'm telling you, City Church, it will change you. It will transform you. Maybe you need to sit down this afternoon. You just need to get out your journal or a piece of paper and just take a minute. Begin to write down all the reasons that God is good, all the blessings. Let me tell you, they will become magnified and all of the problems become minimized in your life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of God this morning that challenges, that corrects, that draws us near. We thank you for this church in Thessalonica that 2,000 years ago stayed true to the gospel. They didn't give in. We thank you for good spiritual fathers like Paul who would fight on behalf of his children. We thank you that now in 2024, we can read these same letters and be encouraged and challenged in our faith to be a gospel community, to awaken ourselves to love for one another. God, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, God, we just ask that you would move in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.